As we continue this morning looking at who is Jesus, again, we're just about through. We'll finish up, Lord willing, the series next week looking at the question that Pilate asked, what then will I do with Jesus? A couple of weeks ago, we saw the ascension where Christ ascended to the Father. He received His kingdom. And this morning we want to look at the fact that He is coming again. The second coming of Christ. I kind of struggled. I wanted to do a lesson on this subject, but I kind of struggled with which way to go with it, because there are several ways that one could address the subject. Paul, of course, wrote quite a bit about the second coming, especially in the two epistles to the church at Thessalonica. Peter wrote about the second coming. There's a lot of false doctrine about the second coming. Certainly anyone could spend several lessons addressing the various false doctrines that are associated with the second coming of Christ. If you are on social media, you probably noticed over the past month or so, there was quite a bit of talk about the Lord was going to come again last Saturday on September 23rd. Well, Saturday came and went, and the Lord has not returned. I also saw recently a picture on Facebook of a skeleton sitting on a park bench, and it said that he was waiting on the Lord's return, not realizing that the Lord had already returned. And that was posted by one of our brethren who adheres to the 70 AD doctrine, which is a doctrine that kind of gains favoritism and then wanes away from time to time within the church, and it's in a time that it's gaining some favoritism once again. Certainly a false doctrine that says that all of the end time prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, including the second coming of Christ. And so there's a lot of different ways that one could go with this particular subject. I decided, since we were looking at Christ, to use His own words and what He had to say about the second coming. And most of what He had to say about the second coming are contained in various parables. And so we're going to be looking at several parables this morning, five in fact, and so we won't have time to look at them in great depth, but to gain some insight, nevertheless, about the second coming. But before we get to the parables themselves, it's very clear that the early disciples looked for and longed for Jesus' return. In fact, one of the things that He's addressing as He writes to the church in Thessalonica is the fact that many of them had already given up their jobs and so forth and were just sitting doing nothing, waiting on the Lord's return, expecting that it was going to be any day. Well, we realize that the Lord has said that He would return. And in John chapter 14, as He's addressing His apostles there at that Last Supper occasion, He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you," He says, "I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we find great comfort in those words, that the Lord has gone to prepare a place, and He's going to come back and take us to that place. I shared those same words yesterday with the family as we stood in the cemetery as words of comfort. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul records, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." And so Paul is describing there the events that will take place on that last great day, as the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. He ascended to heaven. He will descend from heaven. We'll meet Him in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. But we see as we look at other passages that these early Christians longed for that day. They were looking for and longing for that coming. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20, or 19 through 24 actually, Paul in his closing to that particular epistle, he says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord, come." If you have the King James Version or the American Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, you might notice where the New King James has, "O Lord, come." It has the word Maranatha. That's actually a transliteration of a transliteration. It's actually an Aramaic term that was transliterated. Of course, transliterated means instead of translating it, you actually just brought the word over. It was transliterated from Aramaic into Greek, and then in the King James and these other versions, it was again transliterated into the English. The trouble, when most people read Maranatha, they're going to read over it and not have a clue what it means, and most people aren't going to take the time to look and to see what it means. But it's actually two words in the original Aramaic, Marana, which means our Lord, and Tha, which meant to come. So, to come, our Lord. O Lord, come. Paul was longing for the Lord indeed to come. We see a similar statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and look and godliness?" And then in verse 12 he says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Looking for and hastening, hoping that day hurries in its coming, the coming of the day of God. And then in Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." That's a statement of the Lord. If you have a red letter edition, it's in red. "Surely I am coming quickly." And then John records, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Jesus said, "I'm coming quickly." John says, "Come." He anticipated, he longed for, he looked for that day that the Lord was coming. That's actually the same phrase that we see there in 1 Corinthians 16:22, but in this instance it was translated into the Greek and also then translated in all of the versions that I'm aware of into English as well. And so we'll spend the remainder of the lesson then looking at these five parables where Jesus talked about His coming. And most importantly, what do we need to do in response to that? What do we do to be ready for that coming? The first parable we want to look at is the parable of the doorkeeper. It's found, and we'll read both of these because the wording is just a little bit different. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Of course, these are the words of Christ. He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and give them and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Mark's account, beginning Mark 13, verse 33, reads this way. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Well, in this parable, the man who's leaving on a trip to a far country, of course, is Jesus. He's leaving, he's going away, he's going to a foreign country, but someday he will return. The actual time of his return is not known. It could occur at any hour. It could be delayed for a long time. It could come immediately. The servants of the house simply don't know. The servants that are listed in the house, they are given tasks, but the focus of this particular parable isn't on those servants and how they perform their task. It's on the doorkeeper, the man who's guarding the entrance to the house, the man who will open the door for the master when he returns. And, of course, the doorkeeper represents you and I, represents us as people. The doorkeeper, you and I, are always to be ready. Whenever the master comes, whether it be soon or whether it be delayed, he's expecting the doorkeeper to be there ready, ready to allow him to come in. You know, what impression would a guard or a doorkeeper make if when his master returns, he's sleeping at his post? He comes and he knocks, but the doorkeeper is not there to let him in. He can't rouse him from his sleep. He's not prepared. He's not ready. Well, of course, we too must be prepared. We must always be ready. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You keep on keeping on. You show that diligence all the way through. And he continues on in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't slack off over time. Don't become sluggish. You keep alert. You keep watchful. You keep ready. Standing firm. Even when it doesn't seem that we're being watched. Have you ever had somebody working for you, maybe, that did a real good job as long as you were watching them? But if you left, they might not do so much. That's the case sometimes. Hopefully that's not a description of us as an employee, but we've probably all dealt with people like that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. Well, we should be the same. As the master is absent, as he is gone, he's not physically here present, then oftentimes people will slack. They won't be ready. And so the point of the parable, always be ready. Whenever the Lord returns, you be prepared. The second parable that we want to look at is the parable of the homeowner. And again, this one is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, as well as Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. Luke's account, Luke 12, 39 and 40, says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew's account, 24, beginning verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, in this particular parable, the homeowner, again, is you and I. It's our house, our life that's being talked about. And we're warned that the Lord's return will come like a thief. Now, he's not saying the Lord is a thief, but he's saying his coming is going to be like a thief. It's going to be unexpected. The thief doesn't come at a time you expect him. In fact, you don't really expect the thief at all, do you? And so often he looks for a time that you're unprepared. And that's the time that the thief would come. Notice he doesn't say that the thief comes unnoticed. He's unexpected. He comes when he's unexpected. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," same expression, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The destruction of the universe will not go unnoticed, but it will come unexpected. But if we know when our house is going to be burglarized, if we know when the thief is coming, then we will do all sorts of things to be prepared, won't we? It would be very difficult for a thief to break in most of our homes if we know when he's coming. We'll have every security measure in place. We may be sitting in there with our loaded shotgun or what, you know, whatever. We're going to take every precaution to keep the thief out. But here's the point. The Lord is letting us know in advance. He's letting us know, "I'm coming." You know, the thief doesn't call us up and say, "I'm coming," does he? He doesn't even say, "I'm coming. You don't know when, but I'm coming." He doesn't even give us that much word. The Lord says, "I'm coming." You know that this is the case. He's saying the thief will come. That part is a guarantee. We don't know when, but we do know that he's coming. And so again, what is the point? The point is to be prepared, to be ready, to always be ready for the thief to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1, again Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you do not need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That's a phrase we see throughout the New Testament. "For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing." And so I said, we as Christians are in a different situation. We're not in the darkness. We're of this day. We're sons of the light, sons of day. You have the means, you have the knowledge to be prepared. Again, you don't know exactly when, but you know He's coming. And so you have every means to prepare yourself. Be watchful. Watch yourselves. 2 John verse 8, he says, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things you worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. The thief comes to take the things we've worked for, doesn't he? That's what he steals. That's what he takes. Be prepared. Watch yourselves. Be ready. The Lord has told you in advance, I'm coming. And so be prepared. The third parable, the parable of the steward. We'll only read this one from Luke chapter 12, but it is also found in Matthew 24, 45 through 51. But Luke 12, beginning verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And he said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make rule over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that master says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Here the master of the house is leaving for an extended period of time. The master, once again, is Jesus. He's again leaving. He's going to be gone for an extended period of time. Don't know for sure when he's coming back. Common theme through these parables. He left his servants with some duties to perform. And again, these servants are you and I. We have work to do. We have things to do that the Lord has assigned us while he is away. The problem is that after a while, as the master lingers, then the servant slacks off because the master doesn't appear to be coming as soon as expected. And so the servant begins to slack. He doesn't endure. He not only neglects his duties, but he also falls into unrighteous ways. He's beating the other servants, and he's getting drunk and those type things. You know, a lot of people think they have a lot of time, plenty of time. I don't need to worry about the Lord's return today. I need to sow my wild oats while I'm young, and then, you know, later, whenever I get older, and then I can worry about those spiritual things. Read the obituary in the paper. How many young people are in there? Yeah, there's some old people. There's also some young people. They think there's no urgency. No urgency to make preparations today. You know, it's kind of like we eat junk food sometime whenever, you know, we maybe go in, especially we like to think kids doing this, even though adults do it as well. You know, the meal, the mom's making a nice nutritional meal, and but the child comes in and he wants a candy bar or a piece of cake, or you know, he wants some kind of junk food, to, even though he knows that something good is coming later, and he knows that that food isn't necessarily good for him, but it has an immediate appeal, it has an immediate pleasure. And of course sin is that way. Temptation brings out that appeal of what is now available and tries to take our side off of the more important thing that is coming. And we think, you know, heaven's still a long way off. I've got the immediate. I've got the here and now to focus on. And we know living righteous life is better, but yet sin has that immediate pleasure. And Moses was willing to give up that passing pleasure of sin to go on to be with his own people. And so we need endurance. As the Master is delayed, we need to keep on keeping on. We need to endure. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 32, says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." He's describing a person who started out very well. They had things stacked against them, you might say, some persecution and so forth. But they started out well. They endured those things. He continues, verse 34, "For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." You started out good. Don't cast that away. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." Those who stop along the way, they draw back, they quit, they don't endure. That's to perdition. That's to being lost. But he says, "But of those who believe to the saving of their soul," those that keep on keeping on, those that endure. If you notice at the very end of that parable, there's a peril that comes to this unfaithful servant. He's cut in two. And he's put with the unbelievers. It's not just a slap on the hand. It's not just some embarrassment that comes to this unfaithful servant who is not prepared. But there is actually peril that comes to him. Next, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. We're all familiar with this. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" The virgins here in this particular parable represent those who are in the kingdom of heaven. We might say those that are members of the church, those that are Christians. Again, it would be you and I if we're in Christ. We see the church called a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. A chaste virgin to be presented unto Christ. But as we look at the parable, we notice that some preparation has been made by all of the people, all of these virgins. They've all made some preparation. Even the foolish ones had taken their lamp, and they'd evidently filled their lamp with oil and had that part prepared. And so it's not that there were no preparations made, but that the preparation of some was adequate, to endure, and the preparation of some was inadequate. They were not able to endure. If the bridegroom had come quickly, they would have all been ready. But when he was delayed in his coming, the preparation that some made was inadequate. Well, of course, the second coming, or the sudden coming of the bridegroom, is the sudden return of Jesus, which again is a thief in the night. It's unexpected. It's at a time that we do not know. The foolish virgins were prepared at one time. They were prepared when they first went out there to wait. They just weren't prepared to wait very long. But they soon realized that they were inadequate as time continued. They couldn't borrow from the others. You know, I used to read that and I thought that was kind of selfish of the five virgins, that they seemed to have plenty of oil. Now you know the bridegroom's coming. You know, why couldn't they share? But if we understand that further, we realize that we must each stand on our own merits. He's talking about our preparation to enter the kingdom. I can't borrow faith or righteousness from some stronger member within the congregation. I can't go on the judgment day over to one of the elders or someone else and say, you know, you seem to have a little more righteousness than you need to get in. You know, let me borrow a little of that. It's simply not going to work that way, is it? Last-minute preparations are not going to work. We have to be prepared, adequately prepared. You know, many give solace to themselves in believing that they can work out matters later. Again, we tend to think we have plenty of time, don't we? But we don't know. We don't know how much time we have. And there is no second chance. We can look at several passages that would indicate that there is no second chance. Luke chapter 13, 23 through 27. Then he says to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You know, we can see people saying, but Lord, you know, I was baptized. There's so many people, even within the church, who believe a once saved, always saved doctrine. People put so much emphasis on baptism, but then after baptism, anything's okay. You know, you can see a person say, well, Lord, I was baptized. I even went to services for a little while. I even did a few things, works of the church for a while. I lived like I should for a little while. But a good start doesn't mean a good finish, does it? In Matthew 13, 20 and 21, parable of the sower, says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise from because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He started out okay, he received the word with joy, but he didn't continue on. Of course, we're all familiar with Revelation 2, verse 20, verse 10. Be faithful unto death. See it all the way through. Don't just start out on the process, but carry it all the way through. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Fifthly, the parable of the talents, or menas, as the New King James puts it. Luke chapter 19, beginning verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his servants hated him, but his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And I say to you that to everyone who has shall be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Well, there are several lessons that one could get from this particular parable, but as far as what we're looking at, the second coming, the nobleman who leaves to receive a kingdom, of course, that is Jesus. He left at the ascension. He received a kingdom. We say in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, as he goes to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, and he reigns over his kingdom. There are some in the story who refuse to accept the nobleman as king. He's king whether they accept him as king or not. That's the same way with Christ, isn't it? Christ is king. He's Lord. He's master. Whether man accepts him as that or not. We see at the end of the story that they're slain. They're gathered together and they're killed. Again, the servants are given duties while the nobleman is away. They're given manas or talents, some sum of money to care for while he's away. That, again, represents you and I. We have a duty to do. We have a work to do. And each servant's rewarded for faithful service, for faithful effort. One takes his 1 mina and he gains 10 more. Takes his 1 mina and he gains 5 more. He's not chastised because he only received 5 when the other had received 10. He is commended because he had been faithful. He had put forth effort and he had gained. He had worked for the Lord. But then we have the one who comes and he is punished because he has made no effort, despite the fact that he knew it was expected of him. He knew what type of master that he served. But because of his fear, he takes it, he puts it in a handkerchief, he sets it aside. It does nothing. It doesn't even draw simple interest, let alone anything else. What are we doing for the Lord? What are we doing as we wait for His return? Are we working? Are we gaining for Him? Or are we just sitting back satisfied with our own salvation, hoping that that's enough? Well, as we put these things together, as we close, what do we learn as we look at those 5 parables? We learn that Christ will come suddenly. That he's going to come at an unexpected time. I don't like very much being through, but he could come before I finish this sermon. He could be delayed for many more years. That's his business, not ours. But he will come suddenly. It will. He's not going to be announced beforehand. I think it's humorous when these things come up, like last Saturday, and these people have predicted these times and how clear Scripture is. It's not going to be prepared. I usually circle that on my calendar and say, that's a day he's not coming. I don't know that either, but that's, you know, the people are saying he's coming that day. Another thing we learn, we must always be prepared. Since he's coming, we must be ready. We don't know the time. I was kind of kidding with Joe earlier, you know, if he had the house clean when Lacia got home. I have had that instance where my wife came home early and I might not have had it quite clean yet. She came home unexpectedly. Wives shouldn't do that to their husbands. But we need to be prepared, don't we? We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. We must be willing to endure as the Lord is delayed in His coming. You know, it would be real handy if we came forward, we went into the water of baptism, we come up out of the water of baptism in that pure, sinless state, and the Lord took us immediately to heaven. But that's not the way it works. And so we must endure. We must keep on keeping on. Don't slip back into sin. Continue the work. And so, Lord, let us be watching and waiting. Let us be hastening the return of the Master. O Lord, come. Lesson is yours. Is anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to put on your Lord and your Savior in baptism, having your sins washed away based upon your believing in Him, your repentance, your confession? We need to be ready. If you're not prepared, if you're not ready for the Lord to come today, do something about it today as we stand.